back on. So thank you for still being here. So there's no lunch. This is it. There's no lunch after this for you to eat and come back to. And I left this, we have session five, right, thinking through difficult issues. I left this one kind of open-ended. I have a couple things written, but you guys have given me a bunch of questions. So I was going to say my friends, but I don't actually know them. You know, sometimes you feel like you're friends with people online that you just, like, heard them? They're not my friends. I want them to be my friends. The guys who do that thing called the Bible Project, have you ever seen their videos? Yeah. These guys are awesome. Up in Portland, when they do Q&A, if you've heard it, they don't do Q&A, they do Q&R. They say question and response. I was like, oh, that's so great, so freeing. I don't have to have any answers. I'm going to give a response, right? So Q&R, that's what we're doing here. A question and you'll get a response. If you don't feel like it's an answer, I apologize. Clearly, I do not have all the answers. Let's just pray quick, and then I think what I'm going to do is just start moving through some of these questions. That's okay with you guys. Father, I just pray now that I'm sort of speaking ad lib, even more so, Lord, we don't really care about what any person says. I think probably all of us, if not, you know, at least most of us in this room, we're people that have come to know that it's your word that gives life. You have the words of eternal life, Lord. And so help me just to point towards those words. And if I don't say something, you say it to the person that asked this question, Lord. And so just guide this time we pray. And we just thank you, Lord, for a quiet room and a day and a chance to do this, Lord. And for your truth. Where would we be if we didn't have your word? It's like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Lord. So in Jesus' name, amen. So I'll sort of read and paraphrase these. Someone wrote, how do you combat the idea that a person's position that they are born with a sexual orientation towards the same sex? So this is just the way I was born. I don't have it up here. You have it. The light blue booklet out there that they printed, you can also download it and share it. It's a PDF from truthoncampus.com. Is called Orientation and Change, and that's my basic answer to this question. The idea is, if someone was born oriented towards the opposite sex, really what they mean is that's what sort of woke up in them in puberty, typically. But anyway, if they were born that way, I think basically the scripture says we all are oriented away from God. And the flavor of that orientation is different, right? Some people are incredibly, just tend to be bitter or selfish, or some of us are destructive to our relationships. Some of us have addictive personalities. I am by nature a mean person. Some of you were born nice. Once I started walking with Jesus, I kind of envied you because you're just nice, and so you seem more spiritual. I know you're not. You were just born that way. But like, God's not up in heaven like, you know, he was just born mean, so I just have to live with it, right? So we all have these parts of our orientations. And look, I hope this doesn't offend you. I think that most men were born polygamists. That's the orientation. I don't know too many men who right out of the chute were like, I am just oriented to love one woman perfectly for the rest of my life. You know what I mean? In Christ, he sanctifies that and he calls us to put to death that polygamist orientation, not to say, well, this is just who I am, right? I would just say to a friend, listen, I'm sorry, I'll walk with you through this, but all of us have things that God calls us to turn away from and instead to let him define us, not the old orientations that we have. But that orientation choice and change booklet, you know, explore that in a little more depth. That's the basic answer I would give to that. Hopefully that's helpful for you. Someone says, I have two uncles that are gay and have been together for almost 40 years and they seem happy. Now they're in their 80s and they've been together all these years. How do I approach the subject with them if they don't see themselves as broken or unhappy? There's actually a lot of things like this in the world where we have to tell people things about, or we realize that the message of Jesus for them doesn't come to a place where they have a hole in their heart, right? It's very easy if someone knows they have a hole in their heart and we can tell them how Jesus can fill it. But if people seem, this is true for heterosexuals. What do you say to your uncle who's married to his wife for 40 years, who's a doctor, who's successful, and who couldn't care less about Jesus? It's hard to share with that person too, right? Because you don't sense any felt need. The gospel is, first of all, a proclamation, right? It's, this is who Jesus is. He demonstrated that he's the Son of God. He's risen from the dead. He said that all people need to repent of their sin. God defines sin. He's the king and he's coming back. It's not, first and foremost, an attempt to connect with people. It's just a proclamation. And a proclamation is something, you know, hear ye, thus says his great majesty, the Most High. That herald is not actually looking for any response at all. He's just telling the townspeople what the king says, right? Now, as Christians, it's good for us to major on, you know, laboring to love and find ways in and help people to see this. But it's okay if you get a chance just to say, well, here's what Jesus says, and give a 3-minute proclamation of the gospel of the good news of repentance and remission of sins. So I would pray for an opening. If you get it, even if it's a tiny opening, you know, sometimes people give you a tiny opening and you can stick your foot in the door and say, actually, I've been wanting to talk to you about this for a while, you know. I really love you guys, and I don't know, and maybe pray the Lord would let you start weeping while you tell them, right? Do you know that, like, this is a cool life that you've built, but, you know, the Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses soul, right? Pray for the right verse. Pray for the word in season. I read this really great thing about evangelism, and it was this quote from Muhammad Ali. I don't know if it's really a quote from him, but I saw it on a meme, so it has to be true. It was his face, right, and a quote. So clearly he said it. But the quote was, supposedly Muhammad Ali said, it's not the mountain in front of you that breaks you down. Have any of you ever seen this? It's the pebble in your shoe. And this guy said, he said, sometimes we try to climb every mountain when we do evangelism. The mountain is, you are a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, you need to believe in him, and we're going to try to connect every dot, right? And so that we've all done this to people. I did it a few years ago to my neighbor across in back of me. It's like, well, I'm telling him the gospel right now. So he got a 5-minute, he's standing there, you know what I mean? And I'm like, and sin, and you need to repent, you know what I'm saying? And I'm just doing it. And sometimes we do that. But a lot of times, this guy said, a lot of times we don't have that opportunity to climb the mountain. So he said, what I try to do is I'm going to drop a pebble in their shoe. What's the one thing that I can say? Maybe it's not the whole gospel. Maybe it's a Muslim who's like devout in his faith, or maybe it's your uncle, your successful gay uncle who's been with one man for 40 years. Maybe it's your happy, you know, professor who's a successful professional. But what's the, Lord, give me the pebble I can drop in this person's shoe that's going to wear them down. Maybe it's a statement about the purpose of God in all creation, or a statement about, yeah, it's really, you know, just closeness to God. It's just awesome to live in that. Yeah, anyway, all right, man, see you later. You know what I mean? Like, what's the thing that God might use as a pebble to break them down? Or the biblical illustration is a seed. Throw a seed through that tiny crack and trust God to make it grow, right? So I think about that. I love that quote, and I think about that. Is there a pebble here I can drop in this person's shoe? They're not going to listen to me say, you need Jesus to forgive your sins, but what might start opening up that space for them to believe? And of course, we would also just say, you know, live a loving Christian life and be consistent in all those things, right? How do you deal with homosexual pastors and people who don't want to hear what you say because of them? I assume, if you want to clarify this question, you can. Someone out there wrote this. I assume you mean people that claim to be Christians and say that homosexuality is fine. And that includes books like Matthew Vine's God and the Gay Christian. I was talking to somebody about that. There's videos that promote the message that actually true Christians realize the Bible doesn't say that homosexuality is sinful. Well, there's two versions of it. That's one. One is just, there's scholarship and 2,000 years of Christian history to say that, no, the Bible really does say that these things are sinful. That's the first thing. And I recommend those three books that I recommended. So I would say to a friend who says, well, this guy's a Christian, this guy's a pastor, and he says it's fine. I would say, well, yes, there's disagreement amongst people that call themselves Christians, but Christians aren't, we don't fall back on, well, that's your opinion, that's my opinion. Again, we go to the Bible, and the Bible does say that does contradict some people who call themselves pastors. It definitely does. The Bible contradicts, oh, I don't know, the Pope in a lot of ways, right? So I would say that, like, I get it that there's people who say, well, I'm this or I'm that, and I'm, you know, I'm a practicing homosexual, but I'm going to the Bible. It's clear what the Bible says. But the other way that manifests sometimes, is some of you know, is, well, I know it's a sin, but God forgives sin, and I just don't care. But the Bible's clear about that as well. Christians' attitude towards sin, a follower of Jesus' attitude towards sin, is not, well, God will forgive this. It's repentance. The only thing a Christian is called to do when they realize that a part of their life, and sometimes, you know, you ever walk with Jesus for 5 years, and then you're like, oh, wait, this is actually sin. Like, I really didn't know. You ever have that? And God called, he's like, yeah, I know, I was waiting to talk to you about it because we had a lot of other stuff to work on. But now you're here and, you know, you really shouldn't talk to people this way, Brian. And I'm like, I've been doing it for years. And the Lord's like, yeah, I know. I've been cleaning up your messes. But now you need to repent of it. Now, if I realize the Bible says something's sin and I say, no, it's your job to forgive me because that's what you do. I mean, the New Testament talks about that kind of attitude and only ever talks about it as, like, that's unbelief, right? That's the stance of someone, so my master delays his coming, you know, and eat and drink with the drunkards and beat the fellow servants. It doesn't matter. So what a Christian does when they realize the Bible calls something sin is they repent of it. That's just the Christian's relationship to sin, as the Bible calls us. I hope that answers that question. Was there a homosexual relationship and feelings between Jonathan and David? This actually is an important passage. Several Bible verses talk about the possibility, and some people use this to cause, to confuse people about homosexuality. Yes, so David says, your love was to me surpassing the love of a woman, about Jonathan, right? This deep, you know, forged in battle. Jonathan watched him walk out and say to Goliath, yeah, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You know, and Jonathan was like, I love that dude. You know, he's like, you can have my armor. And then Jonathan starts acting that way and defeating the Philistines, and they fought together. And Jonathan's like, you're going to be the king, dude. I don't even care. Like, I'm going to be your right-hand man. And David's like, I love you, you know. And then he dies, and David gives this lament. And so people say, clearly they were, it's a latent homosexuality in that text. And, you know, it was sort of undermining the consensus that was, you know, anti-gay in Israel. The problem with that is the Bible sees itself as one tapestry, right? And David is presented as a man who had a heart after Jehovah. He's presented as a man who kept the law, except in his very clear failings. And clearly David's sin was a heterosexual sin, right? Maybe he was bi, but he clearly could not control himself when he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. I hope this isn't too graphic for any of you, right? He wasn't like, yeah, it's not really my deal, you know, since Jonathan died. So we know that that was the sin he struggled with. But the bigger issue is, if you understand how the Bible works, 1 and 2 Samuel could not possibly be holding David up as a subversive text that promoted homosexuality in the culture of Israel, where the Levitical laws in 18 through 22, the holiness code, lays down clearly God's prohibition of homosexual activity, right? And so for it to do that in Leviticus and then come along and hold up David and say, you know, sort of underhandedly, as if the author was really saying, like, wink, wink, they were gay lovers. To think that that's what it's doing, maybe the modern mind would think that way, but it just is not something the Bible would ever do. It's so outside of how the text works, how the culture of Israel worked. It's just, I mean, the story, Genesis 19, the story of Lot and Sodom, is much more of the Bible's historical commentary on the Levitical laws against homosexuality. That is actually the paradigm held up if we want to feel that story. So, I'm sorry, hear the story. So, it wouldn't work that way. We might read that. But the Bible was so secure that David was not breaking the holiness code of Leviticus 18 through 22 that it had no problem telling people that the love of him and Jonathan surpassed his love for women. It wasn't threatened by that statement. It wrote it down because it wanted us to know, as we were talking about, because I think it held that relationship up as a paradigm of male relationship. It should be this deep for you, brothers. We're, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. We live in an impure culture. So we hear that, and we just can't fathom a relationship forged in the fire that is different than a relationship with a woman. C.S. Lewis talks about these things, you know. two men not gazing into each other's eyes like the lovers, but gazing out at a common object like fellow workers or fellow soldiers, right? Brothers, deeply loving each other, and yet there being nothing sexual about it. A lot of us just never experienced that, and so it's just, we can't even imagine. It clearly must be gay love. But the Bible, I think, at that point would critique our narrowness of mind and say, actually, there's probably something you're missing out on. And David and Jonathan knew what it was. And you know, guys, a lot of our lives would be stronger if we had it. I'm not saying I know how we can all go get it. I'm not saying I'm really good in this area, but I think we find it in Scripture, and that's what it's supposed to stir up in us men, is like, you know, I need some people like that in my life, right? So, in this first session this morning, it felt like there was something missing. You showed the illustration showing non-sexual relationships in blue and marriage in an orange circle. From there, you go right into the idea that certain relationships are harmful, including homosexuality. Can you clarify how you got there? So that little diagram was just supposed to show that every relationship in humanity, including same-gender relationships, same-sex relationships, if it's not a man and a woman within the orange circle, that's in the orange circle is the only place where sexuality is not just permitted but commanded, right? That's where it works and helps the relationship. Outside of the orange circle, if you inject sexuality into any relationship, it ruins the relationship. That was how I made that jump. So that includes, of course, parent-child, coach-player, teacher-student, boss-employee, man-man, woman-woman. If that's not clear for you, I would really like to talk to you. Please come up and talk to me afterwards, because maybe I'm making that confusing. So please come talk to me about if that connection doesn't make sense. So what if someone says that Jesus fulfilled all the laws and they're loving Jesus because now they're free, right? So they know that much about the Bible. Well, Jesus fulfilled that. I'm free. I'm loving Jesus. And they think that Christians are the ones who need to repent because they're being judgmental, I assume, or something like that. Again, what I would say to that is Jesus didn't say, I fulfilled the law and the prophets, therefore all things now are, like, go do everything. All things are lawful to me, right? What he said was, I fulfilled the law and the prophets. I'm the final sacrifice for sin. So here's how you'll live as a result of that now that you're not under the law anymore. Here, you know, the New Testament says, here's what grace does in someone's life. Here's the power of the new covenant. Not the old covenant, which is the letter of the law, but the Holy Spirit coming into someone's heart, making us reborn through faith in Christ. And if you follow Jesus' teachings, what he basically does is he basically says, I'm going to sum up and fulfill those parts of the law that kept Israel distinct as an ethnic unit and that provided for the temple and the sacrificial system. And now the gospel's going outside of all ethnic boundaries. I'm your final sacrifice. So go out and teach them how to live with healthy relationships that connect them to God and don't destroy each other. And he talks in some places about different sexuality. You know, there's a woman that has, he's talking to her and he's like, yeah, well, hey, go get your husband. You know the story? And she's like, yeah, I don't have a husband. He's like, right, because you've had five. And now you're living with a guy that's not your husband. And she's like, you're some kind of prophet, right? And he's like, right? So that wasn't a homosexuality, but that was a sexuality issue. And he wanted her to face it. It's like serial monogamy is destructive to you. Just going from man to man to man is destructive. And he wanted her to face it. And so he didn't say to her, hey, good news for you, woman at the well. I'm fulfilling the law. So, like, I mean, five men, nothing. Might as well just keep going because you're free now, right? He knew that was breaking her down. It had nothing to do with the law. And he knew that God's plan for her was better. And so he unleashed the power of living water to help her live according to God's design for humanity. What do we say to those who claim to be Christians but actively hate and or are violent towards the members of the LGBTQIA++ community? We just tell them that they're not representing Jesus. He didn't call sinners to repentance by hating them or picketing their funerals. We have people in Philadelphia now. I don't know if you have people like this. They are everywhere, on every college campus. They show up and they literally try to start fights with these signs that are this is what's so hard about it, technically accurate. You are going to hell if you, and it lists sins, right? it's really hard because all the Christians, you know, we're on several college campuses with different people, and we, you know, talk to students, and they're like, I just want to go out and tell them we don't agree with this. And I'm like, well, here's the problem. We do agree with the words on the sign. Almost all of their signs are factually correct. It's really a delicate issue, right? Sin sends people to hell. I can't walk around the world and say, that's not true, can I? Not if I want to promote the teachings of Jesus. So it's a longer conversation. It's more like, that is totally not representative of the heart of God in the way that he wants to point your sin out to you and call you away. And Jesus would sit down and eat a meal with you and love you, and you would like him, and you would realize that he was saying, like, you know, it's not what goes into a man, Mark 7, right, that defiles him, but it's what comes out of our hearts, and all the stuff that's coming out of your life is separating you from God. You're really separated from God. But it's not the day of judgment. It's not the day of wrath. It's the day of, Prophet Isaiah, salvation. The day of salvation starts when Jesus comes, evidently, and you know, that day has been at least 2,000 years long. Isn't that amazing? It is still the day of, it's the day when the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, has been pushed back. This is how Christians understand history. And Peter says, it's not because God's you know, slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten to come. He's not lazy. He's not rolling over and hitting the snooze button once a year for 2,000 years, right? It's that he's long-suffering towards us. Isn't that what Peter says? He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. So we say to people, you know, that's how we're supposed to represent it. I just think people that go with the horrible flaming signs, angry, you know, some of them just aren't Christians. You know, that Baptist church that's so famous or whatever. These people, if you examine what they say, they don't even seem to be followers of Jesus at all, whatever they're saying on their signs. I don't know if that's a good response. Someone says, what do I do with my Christian child who is trans? That's what the question says. It either says any Christian child or my. I might come back to that because I have a series of slides that I wrote for someone, an email I sent to them talking about people in the workplace. So I'm gonna hold that one. How do I as a doctor deal with my gay patients in a culturally acceptable way? The truth is that the medical world is becoming really hostile towards biblical Christianity. That's true, right? My wife's a nurse, so this could affect me. There's a lot of professions. I was just having this conversation with the administration at our school as we think about how to direct students in the different careers. There's a lot of professions that may be becoming more and more closed to Christians over the next few years. Because the legal profession, there's places where it's unclear if we're going to be allowed. It's one thing to say, well, I'm going to be salt and light there, totally, unless to say, you need to leave, right? So I don't know. This is your livelihood, and Richard might want to speak to this. I'm not sure exactly how that's going to look, but it may be that we're, as Christians, pressed into areas where we say, well, I can't say that and I can't do that. That would be unfaithful to my Lord. I can't offer the pinch of incense on the altar of Caesar. And so you just tell me what the consequences of that are. That might be too absolute of an answer. This question ends without getting fired. None of us want to get fired. And look, as a pastor, in some ways I'm insulated from this. I'm a full-time pastor, but not really. If I teach things, or we teach things, that gets 60% of our congregation fired, I'm going to be right there with all y'all. So, like, we're all in this, again, we're all in this together. Individually, I think we try to show people that we love them the way Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners, and he liked to be with them. You treat them medically for everything you could treat them for. And then I'm sure there's going to be things that you're going to go, well, Lord, this could be one of those lay it on the line types things. So direct my words here. Yeah, you know, I wouldn't recommend that. What? Why not? Well, I don't think it's actually conducive to human flourishing, or however you might talk. So I don't know how great of a response that is. we're going to feel these things out, I think, moment by moment. And I think our goal in every one of them is just faithfulness to our Lord. Okay, Lord, help my words to be faithful to you. But it's hard for me to see that if things don't change soon, a lot of us might face decisions that have ramifications, or at least unless God just opens up a door of mercy and we're like, wow, I was faithful and nothing bad happened. That happens sometimes, right? But if not, a lot of us might face decisions soon that have ramifications financially, you know, career-wise. So it's just hard. As I talk to people, it's hard for me to see that that's not maybe coming our way. We might come back to that. What is a gay or trans person supposed to do with their feelings? Bring them to Jesus. Ask for power to repent and live in holiness every day. We need to read our Bibles and let God define for us what a godly life looks like. And then we need to practice putting down our feelings every 3 minutes when they rise up. Look, everyone has to do this. Again, most men need to learn how to manage the drives that come up out of their heart, you know, every few minutes, right? I say to the young people, I say, so imagine your arm just went like this all the time. It's just a problem, just twitched, right? So just that's your issue. Now, that's just, you were just born that way. The twitching arm is not necessarily maybe a horrible thing, right, a sin. But if you go up to people and stand like this next to them, now you're sinning, because that tendency is going to connect with another human being, and now you're punching them, and we all know that punching is a sin, right? So you're hitting people, and this was not my fault. I was born this way. You need to not orient yourself in certain ways where that tendency in your heart connects with an image on a screen or another person or a moment where you're alone or your eyes with someone's body. You need to learn, right? So the first thing you do is you don't face people certain ways. Then you learn, I want to be a follower of Jesus. You learn to, like, you walk around like this, right? And it's embarrassing. People are, what are you doing? You're like, nothing, right? And it's not smooth. You can't be culturally cool if you have to hold your sin nature down all the time, right? It's a little awkward at first. I can't go there, man. I just can't. Why not? I can't watch that. I don't know, God's doing a work in my heart, right? Don't we have these things? And people are like, seriously? You're just gonna hold your arm? I mean, right. You grow a little bit. And it doesn't twitch all. It not only does this like every 3 minutes, right? You're like, this is cool. Like, I can have a conversation for like 2 minutes with the mailman and my arm's not gonna, you know, my heart's not gonna do that thing because it's sanctification. But it still happens a bunch of times a day. Maybe you get to the place where it only happens, you know, 10 times a day, your arm twitches like that because you're walking with Jesus, you're getting strong, you're learning muscle control. And so what does sanctification look like then? It looks like, well, every time it starts to twitch, I learn, you know, right? And maybe people don't even notice it anymore, you know, but you're walking through the day and you see the guy you don't like and your arm's, and you're just like, he doesn't know that you just had to put it down. In the real world, that looks like, when I feel those things rise in my heart, I pray, Lord Jesus, help me deny that. And then I move my body physically, if I can. I do whatever I have to do so that I don't physically sin. And does that keep rising up in my heart? Yeah, totally. Right? Totally. I learned to just, it just gets put, the lid gets put back on. The Holy Spirit's put, boom, every time. 20 times a day, right? And if someone has gay or trans feelings, or someone has any kind of sexually sinful feelings, because there's many kinds of sexually sinful feelings, you learn to walk in discipleship and receive the power of the Holy Spirit to just walk in holiness and just put it down. And if someone says, well, that just feels so denying to my identity, well, I say, well, God doesn't see sin as your identity. He doesn't, that's not how, he doesn't look at you that way. Again, he sees you as more than who you want to sleep with. He sees, I made you in my image. Sin is this, yes, it's in me, but it's still like this alien thing. Not really an alien thing, but you know what I mean. It's this thing that comes from the outside and invades humanity. Remember, he says to Cain, sin's crouching at your door, remember? But you should rule over it. He said it to a fallen person. You should have dominion over this. Like I told your dad to have dominion over the earth. So that's, you know, again, I think we can say that to our friends. Say, you know, God wants you free of this. And he doesn't, if you say it defines you, I guess that's your choice, but he wants you to learn to walk with him in holiness. And this person writes, how do you call away your friends that are in a, I actually moved through these. Wow. Anyway. How do you call away your friends that are in a long-term homosexual relationship, quoting me, call away, and lifestyle, and are not believers, that are truly in love with each other and seemingly very satisfied and content with their lifestyle without ruining your relationship with them? Actually, that sounds like the uncle question. You might not be able to do it without ruining your relationship with them, but your only hope is that they know you're a genuine person, so we have to be genuine, right? So if I'm in this situation, I can't have my life tangled up in sin, or they're immediately going to say, like, well, wait a second, you're talking to me, but you do, right? They also have to see me positively living out the gospel. They should know me as a generous, loving, patient, kind person. Man, that right there makes me be like, I got homework to do, right? I wish that anyone that talked to me would be like, oh, yes, generous, loving, kind, loving, patient. That's Brian, you know? We're all growing, right? But they should know that, like, that's the direction and the flavor of my life. They should know that we're people of truth. They should sense at the rock bottom, like we're just that kind of person that like, I just have to, it's just what is, man. It's just what's true. And you know that that's what I'm about, right? And then they should know that we're telling them, I think, God's word. There's probably better answer responses people could give to that, but it may ruin our relationship with them. I might not be able to preserve that relationship. But the important thing is that God, in every sphere, on every level, I did what you told me to do. I loved my neighbor. I didn't hate him by being indifferent towards the sin that was ruining his relationship with you. That's why we looked at that Leviticus 19 passage. I have some emails and a couple questions from last night. Are we still good? Okay. If this is killing you, you can just get up and leave, and we will think that you had a prior commitment. You're like, how much longer? Let me look at these emails really quick. John emailed me a couple. I didn't get a chance to pre-look at them, so this is going to be first take here. Here we go. Should we attend a same-sex wedding of a friend, of our child, or of a relative? Talk to your pastor about this. Have this conversation. I think this is an ongoing conversation. Let me give you my thought. This is my best shot, and you guys can have your conversation within your church community. But it seems to me right now that if we believe that homosexual activity, that I should say, sexual activity, right, doing those things is sinful, and if we also believe that marriage is by definition the joining of a male and a female, and we believe that attending a marriage is to give our blessing by witnessing the union, how could we attend that ceremony? Now, many people say, well, that's not what I'm doing. But the problem is that is actually what you're doing when you go to a marriage ceremony. Remember the old line, if anyone knows any reason why these two people shouldn't be joined, let them speak now. We took that out. Why? You know, let them speak now or forever hold his peace. You are actually going to witness the wedding. And I was thinking, we just studied 1 Corinthians 7 with the young adults team, the young adults group at Calvary. And there you have the situation where... It's 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and we're going to study it. I forget. I'm coming up on Monday. I'm supposed to be ready to teach it. You have a situation where people were going to eat at idol temples because they said, we know that the idol isn't anything. I'm not there to worship the idols. I'm just eating the meal. And Paul says, step back. Yes, meat doesn't commend you to God. Meat is meat. Eat it. It doesn't matter if it was offered to an idol. Eat whatever's sold in the marketplace. If you go to someone's house and they're not a believer, eat what they put in front of you. But if you say that there's nothing going on in a pagan temple, he says you're wrong. What the pagans offer in worship, they offer to demons. Do you know this passage? There is real things. You can't just say like, well, I know there's nothing. This is pagan spirituality. There's nothing. Paul says, no, it's not nothing. Meat is meat. Eat whatever. But the pagan temple is a pagan temple. There's demonic activity there, and you should not be messed up in it. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. I think there's something to that in this. I'm not saying that a gay marriage is a demonic thing. I'm saying there's a reality there. It's something going on. And attending the ceremony has culturally, by definition, been approving of that. And so I think 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 actually helps me think through and go, no, I shouldn't act like there's nothing going on. I'm not sure that I could attend that ceremony. I don't think I could give my assent and blessing to something that we know is hurting both of these people when they engage. I'm not so much talking about the legal contract. I'm talking about what they're going to do with that legal contract. I don't think I could give my blessing to something I know is a fiction, because there's no such thing as marriage between a man and a man, or a woman or a woman. I don't think it's loving to give assent and blessing to something that's hurting them and to give my blessing to something I know is a fiction. Again, I know they're not going to feel that as loving. So you hope you're like, look, can we go out to lunch? Can I buy you lunch? Because what I have to say to you is I love our friendship, and I really feel like, you might not even know this, but I've been like agonizing for days. Like, am I at a break point with this person? Can I lose the relationship? I don't want to lose the relationship. But I have some things to say to you that if I don't get like a good 20 minutes to spell them out, I just don't know how you're going to hear it. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not going to come to your ceremony, you know? And I bought you lunch, so give me 20 minutes to tell you why, because I feel like I need that long to, do you know what I mean? To really lay it out. So I think for my money, that's where my thinking goes. You guys can discuss it with yourselves. The next question in that email said, a relative has gone through a sex change. She insists on being called Fred, he, him, etc. Should we do this when speaking of her to others? Some claim that in doing so, a person acknowledges that the person really is a different sex now, which is actually not the case. A man came up to me a couple years ago with this question about his work. His job was probably on the line about this. He worked for a local school district. It was the first time I really thought through it. I sat down and I wrote out an email response that I have on these slides. If you don't mind, I'm just going to run through that quickly. Again, talk about this in your church community. This is my best shot here, and some of you might not agree with everything I'm going to say, but I'll at least give you what I think. You can pick up these slides from your guys. There's all the scriptures I thought that applied. I'm clearly not going to give a teaching on each one, but you'll see them woven into what I say. So I read through these, I prayed, and then I wrote an email to this guy in our church, and it went like this. The main issue here can be seen in terms of love. So Jesus lists loving our neighbor as the second part of his answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? The Old Testament, which he was drawing, makes it clear that loving our neighbor includes speaking the truth to him. That's Zechariah 8:17. And rebuking him so as not to bear sin because of your neighbor. That's Leviticus 19, we looked at it. In our circumstances, this feels like a clear call to love our neighbor by speaking the truth to him or her about their sex and gender, right? And about these subjects in general. Of course, we might observe that the Old Testament commands elaborating the meaning of neighbor love were written to Israel, who they were living under the Mosaic law as God's covenant people. In other words, an Israelite was under a special obligation not to bear sin because his neighbor, because both of them were already in covenant with God, right? So it's a little different for them back there. And for one of them to break covenant would be an implication of the whole covenant community. If one Israelite worshipped an idol and they didn't tell them not to, the whole community now had a problem, right? And hence the idea of bearing the sin of a neighbor. That's Leviticus 19. We can recognize the difference between this situation and ours. So Christians living as the people of God among, but separate from non-believers, we don't bear the sin of the unsaved world in the same way that an Israelite would bear the sin of his neighbor. The New Testament indicates that, right? Paul exhorts us to find every way to live at peace with everyone, Romans 12:18, important verse, and to keep company with all kinds of sinners, 1 Corinthians 5, and Jesus' example. Otherwise, we'd have to leave the world, Paul says. You're not going to hang out with non-believers. He's like, I wrote to you not to keep company with immoral people, but I didn't mean people who weren't saved. He says, 1 Corinthians 5. Blast off, leave the world if you were going to do that. I love when you're reading the Bible. You're like, that's so obvious. Thank you, Paul, right? So don't judge the outsider, Paul says. Judge those who are inside the church and put away from yourselves, the community of Christians, the evil person, 1 Corinthians 5:13. That last quote is an explicit citation from Deuteronomy, which seems to show that we're directed to see our relationships in the church as being analogous to the relationship of the Israelites in the Old Testament covenant community. There's a relationship there. And we're not supposed to see that about our relationships with non-believers outside of the covenant community of the church. In other words, should I address a fellow believer who transitions as a new gender, into a new gender? That's a different question from just the guy I work with at work, right? Or the kid at school. There's a little difference there. For instance, the Israelites did not put away Persians from themselves, but they did put away fellow Israelites. And this was because they didn't bear the sin of a Persian in the same way they did that of their fellow Israelite. Similarly, so Christians don't bear the sin of their unsaved neighbor in the same way that we might for someone close to them in their church community whom they neglect to rebuke or whom the church refuses to discipline. I don't mean theologically you're bearing their sin like Jesus bore the sin on the cross. I just mean it. The sin of a believer, a brother, sister in my church that I know about affects me differently than the sin of my neighbor who lives across the street, right? Assuming that person's not a Christian. So there certainly is a difference between relationships with non-believers and relationships within the church community with believers. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, we're directed to tolerate and associate with and love all kinds of people and all kinds of sin, which we're told to not put up with in our relationships with believers, and Jesus modeled as much for us. Passages like this open up a door for us to be flexible and spirit-led in our associations with people of all types. This is good news, right? Possibly even to the point of adopting certain words and phrases for people for the sake of maintaining a relationship and an open door for gospel witness. Maybe there's even some indirect application of 1 Corinthians 9 here, when Paul says, I become all things to all men in order to win some, maybe, right? Similarly, we might find an indirect application of 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33, and that we might allow a transgender friend some leeway until they point out specifically what they're doing. That's the thing where it says that they invite you to their house and you're eating the meat and they say, you know, that was offered to an idol. And they say it because they want, because it matters to them and they want to know your position. Paul doesn't go, well, tell them they need to loosen up because an idol is nothing, even though Christians can eat any meat they want. Paul says, stop eating right then. Isn't that interesting? Because clearly to them, it's a charged issue and they made a point of it. And so they call your attention to it. And at that point you go, oh, really? I didn't know that. Yeah, I'm not into idols. Even though he says, go to the marketplace, buy whatever you want. It's interesting, right? And eat it. But if you're with a non-believer who's like, so you're cool with idolatry? He says, tell him no. I wonder if there's an application there, right? Until they point out what they're doing and draw our attention to it and seek our approval, you're at lunch in the office and they say, you know, it's really cool that you are just so willing to accept my transition and my new trans status. At that point, I guess a believer would have to say, well, you know, I really like you. And I've always wanted you to know that I, as a person, I wish you the best. But, you know, now that you brought it up, the Bible says that you're created in the image of God and he created you as a man. Now, that could get you fired. But it seems to me like that would be the sort of conversation you might have, right? Of course, a few verses later, Paul affirms that we're to seek not to offend people if we can help it. And this sounds like Romans 12, 28, live peaceably with all men. We may be led into situations which we would have thought impossible a few years ago. You feel that? But which we now see are necessary for our continuing witness. But even with all that said, so this is my take, you can pray about it. It seems clear to me, I think, from the exhortations to love in truth that we cannot, in anything more than language, actually treat a trans person as if they're actually the sex or gender they claim to have transitioned to. Not only would that lead to all kinds of compromising or confusing situations, like sharing hotel rooms, locker rooms, having the person at a church event for the opposite sex, a man transitions and wants to come to your woman's event, it would actually solidify, this is the more important thing, it would solidify in the person's mind that we actually believe their fiction, both that they are now what they claim to be and that such a thing is even possible. In other words, there's two things we must avoid with the person. First, we want to avoid communicating to the person with any finality that we believe their fiction. This is for their sake, since we represent Christ to them and we claim to follow the teachings of God. And for the love of the person, we can't risk communicating to them that we think God believes them or approves of the path they've chosen. Right? This would not only misrepresent God, but it would leave this person in a vulnerable place. It would, and that's a quotation from the Old Testament, it would strengthen their hand in sin and affirm them in their path rather than calling them to repentance. I think that's implicated in these New Testament passages. I forgot what I was going to say, so I'm going to keep going on. Which brings us to our gospel witness. Even if at some point we do use a new name or the incorrect new pronoun for a person, there will still come a time at which we must be clear about what's true. And if we have any relationship with them at all and we're able to talk to them about the Lord, we'll need to address the need for repentance. And it'll probably be impossible, as well as unwise and loving, to avoid indicating that we do not believe the transgender fiction the person is acting out. And remember, that comes because we saw last night, I'm made in the image of God, gender is a gift. It's just God decided humanity would better be able to glorify him and know him if there were two different kinds, right? And so you just receive that. And this is so un-American. This is so unmodern. There is something you are given, you have no say in it, and someone else decides it, and he decides man or he decides woman. I know that cuts across the grain of our entire culture, but it's part of God's description of the world. And God will save them only as the man or woman he created them to be. Nobody can come to Christ as someone else or bring a fictional person to him for saving. If I transition to a woman and then say, I want to come follow Jesus as a woman, well, the gospel will only allow me to follow Jesus as the person I am, aka the person God made me to be. A person can only be saved by confessing what is true about themselves and their particular path of rebellion, and that's true of everybody. And we'll need to tell them that. Special issues arise when we're in front of children, as in the case of teachers, or other people who might be especially open to influence. Several scriptures seem to work on the assumption that God holds us most accountable in front of those who are most vulnerable to the twisting of the truth. I'm thinking of verses like, woe to those who offend one of these little ones. You know the verse I'm talking about? So I'm just saying there's gravity and sobriety here. All of this seems to point, for me, I think, to a final conclusion. It's going to be times maybe when we go along with someone and then using the names they've chosen, probably, I think that's the most, I don't know why I use the word inane, unimportant of all these issues. Or, okay, if you want me to call you Ralph, I'll call you Ralph maybe. Or even some chosen pronoun for some person, but I think much beyond that, I don't think we can go. Whenever the conversation turns personal or grows into territory beyond the surface things, I think the scripture is directing us to only speak what is true to the person. In other words, I think there's a line being drawn for us. The line might not be exactly right on using a new name or new pronoun, but I don't know that it's very far away from there either. And I totally get how many ramifications that could have for us. You know, we've all seen movies where crowds of people are sitting there and they're realizing the gravity of the times they live in, right? You see like The Patriot. I hope that's okay. And they're sitting there and they're like, no, the British are coming. And it's hitting all the men of the town. And they're like, this is happening, right? It's cool to watch movies like that, right? I don't know if we're in that time, but it kind of feels like maybe, right? As I talk about these things, there's a certain gravity in the room because a lot of us are like, okay, this might actually like really roll over us. It might. I don't know. I hope not. I hope there's revival instead, you know. But it might. And maybe God just at least wants us to begin to think and prepare. My wife came to me last year and said, while the social workers in our hospital, she's a pediatric nurse, were celebrating LGBT rights, they all had to sit at the table, take turns with the rainbow flags and promote LGBT issues. And she just said to me, she said, if I was a social worker, that would have been the month I had to quit my job. I didn't tell her she had to quit her job, you know. And I was just like, and I'm like, there is nothing stopping your hospital from declaring that nurses have to do it next year. Nothing. So, you know, these things are going to come to all of us each in our own way. I do think that there's a lot of grace in confusing situations. I also think there's degrees of relationship, right? Maybe we should see all these questions as relating to several degrees of relationship. The level of how specific I get in my communication with someone, maybe that depends on how close I am to the individual. Maybe, again, I was saying to Richard, I don't have to call every barista at Starbucks or Pete's out for transitioning. Like, hey, I know you're a dude. You were a dude last week when you gave me your coffee. I'm going to address you as a man. I don't know that that's like, but if he's my close personal friend or the guy I work next to, right? That's different. It's different, I think. And I think the Bible leads us to see like different degrees of relationship that way. Yeah. Well, let's just say this. What about kids in school? I think that's a big one here, right? It's a big one everywhere. At Philadelphia, I was talking to Richard, if you're a single parent, right, we have a lot of single parents who can only afford public school. It's one thing to say, I'll pull my kids out and we'll homeschool them. Yes, great. But I mean, this affects people in our church that's not an option. This is Q and Q, question and questions. Does compromise look different for an adult than for a child? It's an important question for us to think about. Here's the best I could come up with. This is the slide. Here's a possible analogy, maybe. In the issue of evolution, I went to public school. Any of you go to public school, raised in public school? If you were a Christian in public school, you know, you learn biology, you learn evolution all the time, like we were talking about last night. And I remember writing on tests, the theory of evolution states, you start off every answer like that, right? So then you're not lying. that all things are descended from, and you hand that in, and you get an A, and you go, I don't believe a word of that. You know what I mean? Like, but I got my A. I showed you that I could regurgitate your knowledge. Stop telling him I'm an accident. Done, right? Maybe there's some, you know, maybe there's an analogy there. Maybe this there's a way to navigate that. I don't think I compromised on those biology tests by writing that. And maybe it's like that for this issue. But look at those names on that list. Think about what happened to each one of those people. Joseph is sold into slavery. I taught the story of Joseph and Daniel to my boys, well, not my three-year-old yet, when they're young. Maybe this is morbid to you, sorry. I wanted them to know about boys that were taken away from their families and raised by non-believers, that God was with them. I just wanted that in their hearts. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't think any of that's going to happen, but I don't know, right? I'm sure Jacob did not think Joseph wasn't going to come home that day, right? And we know how that affected his heart. Daniel, the opposite of Joseph, not a slave, you're a prince, right? You have the wealth and you got the culture and the power. It's all yours, and hanging out with the king, his three friends. Samuel, a little different, but a little boy, grown up in the temple. But what was going on around Samuel? Utter compromise in God's house, right? Priests just living, totally sleeping with all the women, an old priest that wouldn't do anything about it. Total deadness and compromise. And Samuel's growing up in that. These people, these men grew up without parents in difficult situations. And for each one of them, if you know the story, their stories are stories of utter faithfulness to the truth. I don't want any of my three boys to have to go through what they went through. But what I see is that if they'll be faithful in a difficult situation, God will be with them. All what is that? Six names? All six of those names. God was with them. He called out their name. He showed up in a fire. He shut the mouth of lions, right? Gave him dreams and raised him up to be next to Pharaoh. One day Joseph's looking at his dad, and his dad's like, I didn't think I'd ever see your face again. And Joseph's like, God was with me. I want to be with my son, right? I want to take care of my boys. But all I know is that that's about as bad as it could get right there, right? So this is the extreme. None of us are facing this that we know of right now. But even in the extreme, God knew how to be with the little kids when they were faithful to his word. So he clearly can navigate to them being faithful in public schools or whatever. Regardless, I know that we have to teach our children what is the truth and how to find it. We have to teach them that true love speaks the truth. We have to teach them that boldness is necessary. We can't teach them cowardice, right? That's not the Christian way. And we have to teach them that Christians don't fear persecution. God's going to have grace for us, I think, while we work out what that means in these situations. But we also know, and I don't mean saving grace, I mean sustaining grace, right? His grace comes to those willing to obey him, whatever the cost. I guess that's true of saving grace, too. I don't think that's a response. I don't know about an answer. We'll have to work this out as church families together, right? We'll have to work it out with the single mom who's like, I can't take him out of school. I work till 7 o'clock every night. And you know what? He has to go to after school care too, right? We'll have to work it out. We'll probably have to be there for each other, maybe in new ways as this all goes down too. It's possible. Learn new ways of supporting each other. But yeah. No, that was a Q&R slide. I think that's about it. Sorry if I didn't hit your question. Do you have anything final you'd like to say? You guys have been great, by the way.
Don't go away. First okay. of all, I want to say thank you.
It's been great.
Yeah, that's what I want to say. And what you just said at the end, I think, is it could be the new reality that as you were working through that scenario, and we'd talked previously about the single mom,
right?
Just I was just sitting there, and before you got to what you said, I absolutely agree that there's coming a time when the church is going to have to be step up in ways that it's never had to, and right. to look at that person and say, how do we help you? especially because I was thinking how real it is. I mean, we've got little kids being reprimanded in public schools for using the wrong pronouns, right? And the threat of that, and it may reach the point where we're going to say, well, we'll just enfold your kid into our homeschool group, and we'll help to see what's happening out here, or like in some places, like you guys have the Christian schools, right? You've got it from kindergarten up through high school, where a church would go, well, we're going to scholarship your kid. We'll embrace that. Yeah. We'll share that burden, because I do think that we're reaching that point. And also talking about like our children, how do they respond? But also thinking of ourselves, I thought of Daniel opening his window and praying, right? Like,
yeah,
there's just a time. And I love how you were very careful to say relationally. I feel the same way. Like, you know, a lot of you guys know I like go to the movies just to buy popcorn and go home, right? And I know there's people that work on the other side of that counter that fit the description that you just gave about the barista. And it's like I smile to them. I ask them how their day's going. I do all these things. And it's not subterfuge that's happening on the other side of the counter. But I'm not in a position to address that. And I love how you were gracious and saying, we need to let grace fill in the gap, and so that we're not wiggling in these things. The helpful grace from God, and then the grace of God to strengthen us when we realize this is the moment that we engage these people. This is the moment when we have a relationship with them that hopefully has been based on trust, to where we can be honest and say to them, society has actually co-opted the word tolerance to mean something that it isn't. You know I love you. And tolerance is how you deal with somebody that you disagree with. You don't tolerate a great steak, right? You tolerate something that tastes less than good. And how you respond to that you don't agree with is where love is. That's where you love the person, but you don't stop being truthful about what it is. So when you reach that moment, I think that's where that 20-minute conversation should begin with. You should be able to look at that person and say, you know I love you, right? And I hope we can ask that question with confidence that they would know from our lives that we really do love them. We've never loved them less, even though the elephant in the room is they know that we know that they know that we don't think the same way they're thinking about life.
Yeah.
And yet they've seen us love them. And that's when in that, like, can we have lunch together moment, it's going to provide the thing where it's going to go, I have to tell you, I don't believe that you're really this. Or I can't participate in this ceremony. I think one of the big tragedies about the I can't remember if it was the florist or the, I think it was the florist that wouldn't
sell. Baron Stutzman or whatever.
Where like that guy had helped that couple on multiple occasions for other things except for this one thing. And that's where his relationship reached that point where it was like, but for this I can't. But you know how I've cared for you on multiple other occasions. And I grew to know your aesthetic sensibilities. I went out of my way to accommodate those sensibilities. We've been cordial and kind to one another, but this is not that now. So that I think those are some open cases where it gets there. And I just think the hard thing is like, do we really believe that what we feel can never trump the truth? And that speaks to if you're the person who's really struggling with your gender identity, if you feel like, man, I don't feel like I'm a guy, I feel like I'm a woman, or vice versa, that it doesn't matter where you're at. My feelings, Jesus has earned the right for us to go, you're right. What my feelings are broken. Sin ruins my feelings. Sin wrecks my emotions. Sin wrecks all of that. And this is way above my pay grade. Your creator and redeemer, I say whatever you say is true when it disagrees with my feelings. So thanks for just, it was perfect. Thank you. Can we pray for you?
Yeah, please.
Lord, we just thank you for Brian. I thank you that this Metro family has gotten to finally meet Brian. Lord, it's been in my heart for these guys to meet him for a long time, and thank you that you've worked out things in Philadelphia and in Metro for that to happen this weekend. And thank you that he brought a payload that he has walked around in and thought about and prayed through for so long, and now we're the recipients of what you've just dropped on us this weekend. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to pour into this man everything that you would use for him to be an effective minister for you in the gospel. Bless him as a man, as a husband, as a dad. Give him a safe journey back to his family and to his church. And Lord, as we pray all the time, Lord, I pray you would bless our families, bless our churches, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Make sure you say thanks to him personally.